Thanks for joining us on Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle. We're here every weekend with messages intended to draw you deeper into God's Word. You'll be blessed by Rich's verse-by-verse teaching of Scripture.
It's never a work that says, well, you know, I ought to do this because other people are pressuring me to do it. It's a work of faith that says, I believe that this is the source of life, and it's great to have purpose. It's great to have meaning, and God's going to use this for eternal glory. I believe that. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love, love toward God, love toward other people, and it's steadfast in hope.
Listen as Rich introduces the second part of a message titled Real Impact.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. We invite you to open up your Bibles with us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Most of us, when we consider our lives, we think, I want my life to make a difference. Isn't that true of you, that you want to make an impact upon other people, an impact that's positive, an impact that's uplifting? Well, we ask the question, well, how might I do that? And there's a number of ways we might pursue. You know, we might pursue spending more time in community service. We might spend more time seeking ways to be a good neighbor. There are all kinds of ways we might pursue having an impact. Well, God has established His church. He created His church, designed His church, is building His church so that every one of His people can have an eternal impact on others. We all one day will leave this world, and when we leave it, we want to say, I've made an impact, not just for time, but for eternity. It's through the local church that God has allowed us to have an avenue to be able to have that kind of impact. May God bless you as we study God's Word together.
When Paul entered the city of Thessalonica, the Gentiles of that city were all engaged in idol worship. Idol worship was part of the natural rhythm of life. They had huge temples, huge business that surrounded idolatry in those temples. Idol worship was part of their family heritage. It was part of their community commitment. It was essential to advance in business and in society. When Paul told them the message of Jesus, they knew that they couldn't follow Jesus and continue to worship those other gods. See, the gospel, when it's made clear, it's clear that I can't just add Jesus to a list of other gods that are part of my life. God's a jealous God. He won't share His glory with another. He says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to receive blessing from me, I'm the only God that you're following. You have got to turn away from every other allegiance, every other source from which you think you're drawing life, and say, I reject that as a source. So the gospel demands that we choose between Jesus and other gods. You might underline that word turned, how you turned to God from idol. A turning is always part of a reception of the true of living God by faith, always. It's a standard term that Luke uses in Acts to describe conversion. Let me just read a couple verses for you to illustrate. Acts 11, verse 21. Paul says of those in Antioch, a great number who believed turned, same word, turned to the Lord. Again, Acts 14, verse 14 and 15. Paul now is in Lystra, and he says, you should turn from these vain things to the living God. You should turn from these vain things, these idols. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18, Paul's describing his own conversion. And there Jesus meets him on the road to Emmaus, and he says, I'm sending you to open their eyes, the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See, all this turning, it's essential to receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's essential to reception of light. It's essential to the power of God at work in us. True conversion always involves a turning of our life to God and away from self and sin. And I say that because many people have been at church a long time and they don't embrace this central principle of the gospel. It's fundamental. It's foundational. They think, I can be converted, in other words, I can be part of God's family if, you know, I pray this prayer with this Sunday school teacher, if, you know, I walk an aisle, come forward, if I join a church, become a member there, and everybody affirms me. So the question is, have you turned? You say, well, I don't know if I needed to turn because I think I was always with Christ. No, that's not true. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, all of us, we've turned, everyone, so no exceptions, to his own way. That's how we're born. We're born with a self-will of self-rule. I want to rule my own life. I want to make my own decisions. That's who we are by nature. And when the gospel comes to us, God says you have to turn away from self-rule, self-governance, and turn to Christ and say, I'm going to follow you. You're my shepherd. All we like sheep have gone astray. The picture is of a shepherd in the desert leading a group of sheep. And every one of those sheep says, I don't want to follow the shepherd. I think I can find green pastures. I think I can find cool waters on my own. Who does that shepherd think he is that he has to tell me where to go? And so all the sheep go their own way. Now, all the sheep don't always take the same direction. In fact, many times they take opposite directions. So they look very different, like they're making very, very different choices in life. So the person who is on the path that's marked my path is self-righteousness. You know, I'm going to be a religious person, I'm going to be a good person, be kind to my neighbor, you know, go to school, get a degree, get a good job, and have kids, and have a nice family. That's my way. The other person is, well, I want to live a profligate life. I look at that, I don't see anything in that. I want to live a life full of pleasure and party and wine, women, and song. And both those look at each other and say, we're on two totally different paths. And the answer is, no, you're not. You're on the same path. It's your own path, a path that you think you'll find life. And both of you need to have the same response. Turn from that path. Because what happens to a sheep in the desert that wanders away from the shepherd? Every sheep that wanders away from the shepherd dies in the desert. For a while, it seems, hoo-hoo, you know, I'm free, I'm independent. Until you get down a little further down that path, and all of a sudden you run out of water, and every sheep ultimately dies in the desert. There's only one way to survive the desert, the brokenness of this world, and that is saying, you're the good shepherd. I need you. I need to follow you. Wherever you lead me, that's where I'll go. If it's through some tough paths, some thorns, some hills, I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to follow you because I know that you alone lead me to green pastures, streams of living water. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life when I follow you. And oh yeah, by the way, after I die, I'll dwell in the Lord's house forever. You're the only shepherd that can lead me to that. And that's what I want. That's the source of all life. We often look at repentance, turning, as negative. We think of some soured-faced guy with a big placard, repent, you know, the end is near. The word repent often has a bitter taste, even among believers. Now, repentance is serious, it's sober, but repentance is the most positive good we can possibly pursue. When a Christian repents, turns, he or she is always turning to something that's ultimately good. He's turning to life, joy, health, happiness, goodness. A couple weeks ago, I saw a news report. A lady got on a plane in Saudi Arabia. It was an international flight. They're going to fly to Malaysia. And as she got on the plane, she was sensing, oh, I'm missing something. I'm forgetting something here. You know, she got on a plane, sat down, buckled her seatbelt, looks in her purse, looks at her, oh, I have my cell phone, yep, I have my keys, I have my boarding pass. She's looking through a number of things. Boy, it just seems like I'm forgetting something here. The plane taxis on the runway, lifts off in the air, and as it's lifting off, I forgot my child. She left her child, small child, in a strange airport in Saudi Arabia. What do you do? What do you do? You say, oh, too bad. We're on our way to Malaysia. No, she gets the flight attendants. We got to go back. My child's back there. We've got to be reunited. Flight attendants tell the pilots. The pilots make a decision. Okay, we're going to turn around. At first, they're confused about what they should do. They never had this happening before. They radio in. We're turning around. Air traffic control has to rework a whole bunch of complex matters in order to find a landing spot for them. As I was telling this story to my son, who's a pilot for the Air Force, who flies really big planes, he also reminded me or told me something I hadn't thought of. You know, I thought, hey, there's a lot of cost in terms of time. Everybody's time on that plane, the pilot. There's a lot of hassle to get an airport, get back on, find it. But he said, you know, Dad, they would have had to dump tens of thousands of dollars of fuel you know, you take off heavy. You cannot land with that much fuel. You will explode in a ball of fire. So you just have to just dump literally tens of thousands of dollars. So really, really costly. But they turned around, and the child was reunited with her mom. So was that turning? Was it positive or negative? Like when you heard the news, okay, we're turning around. Was it positive or negative? Well, for the mom, it was like, this turning around is great because there is something that I hold so valuable back there. It's worth anything to get back there. So for the mom, this is great. For the other pastor, well, who cares? I'm sure that kid will be fine on his own. You know, it's a big disruption. They don't want to turn because they don't see any value. For the Christian who's not turning away from idols to God, they're turning to God from idols. That's notice the emphasis there in the text. They're saying, this God is the source of all life, and repentance is the most wonderful, lovely thing I can embrace in my life. Never think of repentance as a negative. It's always positive. Now, a real church is a church of daily repentance. We repent when we first come in relationship with God through Christ, but then every day we turn. We turn from that willfulness, that flesh inside of us that says, I want to go my own way, and we turn to God. Without an act of daily repentance to God from sin, we will be less real. Less real as people, and our church will be less real. Less real in representing God. So we ask the question in the application, are there any idols for me to turn from today? Am I turning to God and not just away from sin? And that's really important because sometimes in discipleship, there's such an emphasis on turning away from sin that it does become negative. And it should never be negative. It should be the most positive thing in the world. I'm turning to God from these idols. Exhibit D, we serve the living and true God. We talked about this a lot last week, so I'll be brief here. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A real church, powerful in impact, will be a church full of laborers, full of people who work for the glory of God. In verse 3, remember last week, Paul thanked God because of the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. That word labor of love, means to work to the point of exhaustion. And it's never, again, kind of an arm-twisting obligation to labor for the Lord. It's out of love. It's never a work that says, well, you know, I ought to do this because other people are pressuring me to do it. It's a work of faith that says, I believe that this is the source of life, and it's great to have purpose. It's great to have meaning, and God's going to use this for eternal glory. I believe that. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love, love toward God, love toward other people, and it's steadfast in hope. I like the story of Dwight L. Moody. I would sometimes pray at night. You know, he was a tireless laborer for Christ. And after a day of expending all of his energy to glorify God, he would end the day with this prayer. And you think, man, this godly man, he's such a servant. What is he going to pray? I want to take notes on this. And here's his prayer. Often at the end of a long day of serving God, he'd say, Lord, I'm tired. Amen. Lord, I'm tired. Amen. And go to bed. Set himself on rest. He'd submit himself to God. So do we possess a fire inside of us driving to find some meaningful labor in Jesus' church to advance his gospel? That's a real church. The church really can do nothing to advance God's kingdom apart from this spiritual work. It's not born because, hey, we're really good at handing out sign-up sheets and knowing how to manipulate people and make them feel really guilty until they do something. No, it has to be born. Again, those methods sometimes work in terms of accomplishing work product. They never work in accomplishing real church. If we're going to be a real church, we as people say, I have a fire in my belly to do something, and God's placed me in a family, and I want to be part of that work together with my brothers and sisters. The last evidence, Exhibit E, we are people who wait with eagerness for Jesus to return from heaven. Look at verse 10. These are people who are called to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. I love this phrase, who delivers us, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This waiting, it's an act of waiting. It's a waiting of anticipation. It's kind of the waiting that you might see a dog do that's being trained. You know, the snack is set out there, you know, a foot from, and the dog's wagging its tail. It's salivating even. wait. You know, and it's being obedient. It's that kind of active waiting. Okay. And then, okay, go. And It's that kind of way. Jesus made a promise. It's so amazing, so brilliant. We don't think about the promise. We don't look at the snack long enough to see how tasty it is. And the prize is Jesus is going to come bodily in the clouds. And when he does, if we're alive at that time, think of this. These bodies of ours, this knee that hurts even as I preach, this neck that's kind of robbed me of strength in this arm and made my arm kind of numb, boom, it's done. I get a new body, a body that doesn't have any pain, no, I never get sick, never dies, and shoo, translated into heaven, into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, yeah, all those people who died, my dad, other people I love, they're right before me. So when I get there, they're already there in bodily form. Now, is that better than a snack for a dog? Is that something we can grab onto? We don't think about it enough. Some say, you know, eschatology, it's a long word for the doctrine of future things. That's so controversial, I just don't think we need to talk about it. Really? Here's a church that Paul had three weeks to three months in, and he talked about eschatology all the time. He talked about it so much that these people said, we have some questions, some real specific questions about what you said and what it means. If you read this letter, just go to the end of the chapter. Every chapter, all five chapters, what does Paul end the chapter with? Every one, he ends with a discussion of the coming of Jesus. He's indicating that the coming of Jesus, it is of huge practical importance in the life of the believer. Overwhelming practical importance. That they're awaiting. We can't wait for this to happen. And it's this waiting, the waiting of hope that brings a steadfastness. I can endure the pain of not eating that snack right now. of a lot of things that are broken in this world. Because I know this is the end of the story. It ends in absolute, absolute glory. And we await the person we come to love, the person we come to adore, the person we come to glory in. He's the person who delivered us from the wrath to come through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. God's prophetic word fuels our hope, changes us. A real church, powerful in impact, will be church full of active waiting for Jesus to return. It's part of our conversation, part of our conversation. Now, how can we experience this transformation? I just want to read these verses and give you two simple thoughts here that verses 4-6 communicate. So this is what the evidence of impact is, spiritual impact, God's impact, how God measures, right? How can we have it happen? Look at verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know that God really loves you because he sent the gospel to you, not just in word, but he sent it through messengers that were full of conviction, and he sent it with his Holy Spirit, empowering that word to open up hearts. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and so you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received it with humility and with joy of the Holy Spirit. So how do we connect to this impact, this transformation that God offers us in the gospel, both individually and the church? Well, two things. First, God must bring the gospel to us. Apart from the gospel, there is no impact. There is no transformation. If a person hears the gospel, it's because God decided to bring the gospel to them. This is no matter of chance, but rather one of divine design. That's true of the Thessalonians. Paul was not planning to go to Macedonia. He was not planning to ever go to the city of Thessalonica. His plan was something different. God sent a messenger in a dream to say, go to Macedonia. And that's why Paul ended up in Thessalonica. Paul says to Thessalonica, it wasn't just my choice. It wasn't by accident I came to you. God sent me here. He sent me to bring a message that's life transforming. And he says, and by the way, if you ask me my testimony, that's what happened to me too. I was on a road, really in rejection of God, and God came and he brought the gospel to me personally. If a person hears the gospel, it's because God decided to bring the gospel to them. You're sitting here today, and you've been in this church at least once today. God has sent the gospel to you. Just know that that's an indication of his amazing love for you. Because without that, there's no hope for transformation, no hope for an eternal impact on your own life and then through your life. None. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that points us to Jesus, who is the source of all life, whom we need in order for real change to happen. And secondly, it's not just that God brings the gospel to us. We have a stewardship, a responsibility when the gospel comes to us, because sometimes the gospel comes and it lands on hard soil and the devil picks it out. Sometimes it lands on rocky soil and suffering occurs and the suffering burns it up. Sometimes it comes and it lands among thorns and we have these love for pleasure and things of this world and those things choke it out and there's nothing good that happens in those instances. Our responsibility is that we receive the gospel with joy. And that's what he says in verse 6. You received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word. When we receive the word, it's a reception of humility. It's saying, this is from God, and I'm going to trust it more than I trust my own thoughts. And when this truth, when God's truth lands on my heart, I'm just going to soak it in. I'm not going to reject it, regardless of how my natural man might jump against it. I am going to receive it as true. I'm going to have ears to hear. James says that when we receive the word with meekness or with humility, it becomes the word implanted, and the word implanted is able to save our soul. So I would ask you, have you received the word of God implanted in your soul? Have you opened your heart to the gospel of Jesus? And again, this is one of those questions that has to be true to initiate a relationship with God, but then is true every day for us. Every day, God offers us his word to give us life, and we will either receive it implanted or become hardened to it and will resist it. The means of spiritual transformation impact is a humble reception by faith of God's word. Howard Hendricks, he was in a position of being so far from God in a neighborhood where it was said that no evangelical church could survive. God sent a simple man named Walt to play marbles with him, to invite him to Sunday school. God sent that man. And Walt simply opened the word with a sixth grade education without any training. Walt's words lacked eloquence. They lacked human power. But God's word, the word that Walt spoke, was filled with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. And 11 boys received that word implanted, received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And God has used those boys to impact thousands upon thousands. Real church, real impact. May God work in us like he did in this church. Amen.
We're so glad you joined us today. Would you make it a point to join us each weekend for this broadcast? We'd love to have you as a regular part of Knowing Christ on this station or on our website. Listen now as Rich shares some closing thoughts.
Thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. As a listener, you're precious to us. We pray for you. We pray that God would use his word to draw you closer to him. And through this series, we pray that God would use his word to draw you closer to your own local church. This week, we want to encourage you as a listener by offering you a free resource. It's a resource written by a German pastor who died as a result of his faith, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a little book called Life Together. It's a book that you have to read slowly. It's a little book, but it's rather compact. It has such powerful ideas. Life Together is one of those books that have really helped me to learn how I can be part of strengthening the local church and her impact. And so if you'd like this free resource from us, please write us, contact us, and just ask for Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We pray that it would be used by God in your life to strengthen your ties and your love for your own local church. May God bless you.
You can hear this message again by going to our website, knowingchrist.org. You can also download a free copy of any of our broadcasts. While you're there, look for the Contact Us button and let us know how God is using this broadcast in your spiritual journey. We're so blessed when we hear from our listeners. That's knowingchrist.org. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church.